Would you then turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4 as we resume our study in the book of Nehemiah? You know that as a Christian, you are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life. We just had a vow which pertained to that a little bit in the baptismal vow that Dave and Janelle would teach their daughter that that's what she needs to do, is to seek first the kingdom and all the relationships of life. If you're faithfully doing that, then you're concerned for the progress of the kingdom of God. You're concerned to see how God's advancement of His message, His gospel, is going forth in the world. And if that matters to you, if that is a great concern of yours, then you have also had to wrestle with the question in your mind at some point or another, why there is so much opposition to that. That which is such a good cause. Seeing people come to Christ, seeing people brought into conformity to God's Word, which brings abundant life. Why is there so much obvious opposition to such a good cause? Now, Christians in America may not feel like they face all that much opposition. Certainly not as much as you would, say, if you lived in China or Yemen or Sudan or something of that nature, maybe some other Muslim country where you're immediately under the opposition of the enemy. And yet the battle is very real here in America as well, though it's much more subtle than perhaps it would be in a place like Yemen. God's law, which is found in this book, the Bible, is the foundation of justice and peace in our world, and yet it is aggressively kept out of our courtrooms in the United States. God is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer and the ruler of all things. And yet, God has been aggressively shut out of our schools. Being the beginning of all knowledge is the fear of God, and yet He has been removed from our schools. Jesus Christ is the ruler and judge of all men, having given them a moral standard by which they could live. And yet our nation does not consult God's world, His word, when we think about our politics. We don't think much about our foreign policies or our domestic policies as they pertain to the Word. So the battle rages on. The battle of the Christian cause and the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And it's wise for Christians to understand the strategies of the enemy, for they don't change all that much over time. If we would stand strong against our enemy, in fact, if we would sing the kingdom advance, if we would defeat him, then we have to understand his methods of how he undermines, how he weakens the Christian cause, how he attacks not only the church, but how he attacks us as individuals throughout the daily week that we face. The methods he uses in Nehemiah's day are very, very similar. In fact, I think they're in many ways identical to what he continues to do today, not only in how Satan attacks us as individuals, but as he attacks the church. So let's read from Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 15. You remember that the people are beginning to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And we hear in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they're building is, if even a fox climbed up upon it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their might. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. They will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And we'll end that portion of God's Word. Now that's an exciting portion, isn't it? It's exciting as we think about the building of the wall. And we're not thinking about this purely in terms of a physical structure, are we? We recognize that the building process that's being talked about here is the building of God's kingdom. These were God's people. They were together working on a project that they had been initiated and been encouraged to do by God himself. You know, the first chapter of James is one that we know probably because we recognize there's something very strange in that first chapter of James. It strikes us as an oddity, even though we know it's true. It's in God's Word. It strikes us as odd. And that is that it teaches us that trials are good for us, that they bring about maturity in our life. Let me quote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Clearly, one of the trials that believers face in this life, one of those things that God uses in our lives to bring about maturity in our lives, and he has done this throughout history, and it's come in one form or another, is the various degrees of opposition that we face in the Christian walk. Those who deny the faith bring about opposition to the church. The child of God is called to persevere when the forces of evil oppose him. And we said before that there are only two sides here that we're talking about. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan, and there is no middle ground. And these two sides are constantly at war with one another. There is no peace agreement that has ever been established between these two kingdoms. They will give each other no rest. Well, we've been thinking of late about this task of building up our walls. And we're not talking about the physical building up of a structure. We're talking about building the kingdom, building it in the church broadly, seeing the gospel go forth, having the word of God penetrate people's hearts so that they change and there's truly a conformity to what God would have them do. We know that that's what we're trying to build. We're building this in the advancement of the word of God in people's hearts and lives. So that's what we're talking about. And that happens not just corporately and as we think about others. We're thinking about rebuilding our own wall because we know that our own wall has some areas of rubble there and we need some work. So let's think of it that way. Strengthening our spiritual foundations, building our lives into maturity is a task we have before us. And today I want to look at the methods or the strategies of our enemy as he would seek to discourage you, as he would seek to thwart your efforts in that building work. These strategies of our enemy, which though they've been adopted to suit each age, have nevertheless remained remarkably the same over the years. They have many common elements. So from today's passage, I want us to speak to two main temptations that Satan will throw at us. Two main temptations that he uses and his forces use to seek to prevent the building of Christ's kingdom on this earth. And then I want to draw from the story of Nehemiah how the believer is to counter those things. So what I'll do is I'll give you the first temptation and then I'll show how, from God's word, how we're to counter that. And then I'll give the second one and we'll show again how to counter that. So the first of these attacks that comes, and I really think you'll identify with these, the first of this that Satan uses to attack the kingdom of God and you as a member of it is the message that he sends that your efforts to rebuild that which is broken down in your life are fruitless efforts. That's a temptation. In Nehemiah's situation, the children of God serving in his kingdom were first attacked by the weapon of words. And words are powerful weapons, Notwithstanding the little poem that says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can't ever help me, or can't ever hurt me. Well, that's a nonsense nursery rhyme. Because words can hurt, and they're used again and again and again as tools, as weapons against people. Sanballat and Tobiah joined forces under the commander, I believe, of Satan to attack the people of God, God's covenant people, as they're building up the walls of Jerusalem. Their words were words of harassment that they bring against these people. Now, what makes words of harassment so effective is that they come in the form of an invitation. And I want us to begin to think of it this way. When harassment comes to you, or when words come against you, they come in the form of an invitation. They invite you to believe something. The attack is only effective to the extent that you accept the invitation. I want you to picture some 7 and 8-year-old children playing together on a playground. One of a rather insecure boys says to a very pretty little girl, "You're fat. You're fat." The little girl, those are words of harassment. But this weapon of words is only effective insofar as she believes the charge. If she is also insecure, she may accept the invitation. Believing that boy's words, and the sword will plunge into her own heart, and she will seriously be hurt by those words. But if she's confident about herself and her appearance, she will not believe his words to be true, and his attack will be completely ineffective. It's an invitation. This is true of all verbal attacks, of words that are used against the kingdom, against you, against God's kingdom and his church. Ideologies that come in the form of words. And what is the issue? Truth is the issue. And in Nehemiah's situation, his enemy is attacked with 3 different charges that he places against the people of God, beginning in verse 2. The attacks are very real attacks, coming in the form of ridicule, but they're spoken by Sanballat to his associates. Did you notice how he does this? He speaks to his associates in the hearing of the Israelites. It's not, "I'm going to go now and tell you that your walls aren't going to be built up. That's not going to work. That your feeble efforts," and so on. No, he doesn't do that. He speaks to his associates in the hearing of the Jews. Don't you hate it when you know somebody's talking about you behind your back? Maybe you discover that they're doing that. It comes almost worse than the actual frontal attack that comes to you, because they don't even have the guts to do it to your face. And now here, this is what's happening. I'm convinced they do it this way because it's worse. In the hearing of the Jews, Sanballat says 3 attacks. First of all, what are these feeble Jews doing? That's the first attack. It's like being called fat. You're fat. You're feeble. Either you are feeble or you are not. Right? Now, the people of Judah were being tempted to believe that they were feeble. That's the first temptation. That's the first attack. Secondly, will they restore their wall? Can they bring these stones back to life from the heaps of rubble that are there, burned as they are? Look at them. Look at the heaps of rubble in their life and they're trying to deal with. That's a rhetorical question with the very strong implication. Of course they can't do it. They can't do it. They are too feeble. They are unable to build up because there is so much rubble. They're being tempted to believe that they cannot, that their efforts are fruitless. And this is where Satan's attacks on the children of God are the same as they have always been. They haven't changed. He still makes these accusations and he attacks the church every day in one form or another. As I've encouraged you to consider areas for rebuilding in your own life, I'd be very surprised if you've begun to take that seriously if Satan hasn't already said that message to you. Several times, has he not tried to imply, what's the use? You think you're going to rebuild that? Your efforts are going to be in vain. And this is both an invitation and it's a temptation to you. It's simply an invitation that hinges on the issue of truth. Where is the truth in that statement? Now let's go back. In verse 3, Tobiah chimes in. He gives the 3rd temptation. What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stones. So what they've accomplished so far is just rubble. It's going to fall apart. And here the temptation is put in the form of a discouragement, suggesting that all that they've already done, all that they have rebuilt in their life, is really not going to stay there. It's going to fall apart. Now think about that in the terms of the church as a work for a moment. In how many of your minds has the thought ever occurred that we're accomplishing very, very little in the advancement of the kingdom here in Columbus? It's a very good thing to long to see more done, believe me. And that's very, very good. But to entertain the idea that we're not accomplishing anything in our service to God is to begin to believe the one who is the accuser. It's the deceiver. The same is true of your own efforts in sanctification in your own life. And I think this is where it really touches us. Hasn't Satan whispered in your very own ear, "Look at you. Look at you. After all these years, where have your efforts gotten you? Look at the state of your wall. There's still a lot of rubble in your life. You still don't amount to much in God's eyes. You're not very useful in the kingdom." Those words are an invitation. They are a temptation. And they are only effective insofar as you accept the invitation and that they are based on truth. So what's then the response? Here we have three temptations that are posed to us. What is the response of a child of God to be when we're tempted to give up? When we are tempted to believe that we are too feeble, that there is too much rubble, and that what we have rebuilt already won't stay. Our response to this kind of temptation is twofold, as was Nehemiah's here. And the first of these perhaps you will not find too surprising. What's the first response that we ought to have when we're tempted like this? It's prayer. That's what Nehemiah does. Prays. The book of Nehemiah ought to teach us the power of prayer in fighting spiritual attacks against us. Prayer is the means by which the believer taps into the resources of the mighty hand of God. Did we not just sing that He is the one? We have to ascribe strength to Him. Ascribe strength to God, who is the one who gives His people strength. It's when the gracious hand of God was upon Nehemiah. It's when God was with him that he saw the enemies routed and the kingdom advanced. So Nehemiah prays, a particular kind of prayer here that maybe you think, is that really appropriate for me? Nehemiah prayed what we call an imprecatory prayer. He prays that his enemies will really be destroyed. They'll be ruined. And this kind of prayer is most often displayed in Scripture when the people of God are clearly under attack from Satan and those in league with him. It's a prayer for God to put an end to them. Just wipe them out. Take them out of the picture. Those who are opposing God's work. Now I want you to note that rather than taking retaliatory action himself, Nehemiah calls upon God to act according to what he has revealed in his word. There's a consistency with what God has said. God, bring about what you have said in your word against your enemies. The enemies of God's work are enemies of God. And as such, will have God as their enemy and will bear alone that full punishment of his wrath for their sins. And so Nehemiah simply prays that this will be the case. That God's people will be vindicated, that their enemies will be stopped in their tracks, and that there will not be any more schemes that are effective in accomplishing that thwarting of God's purposes. So that's the first thing we do. He prays. Secondly, the second response to this temptation is to ignore the lie. Basically, to reject the invitation that's been given to you to believe this. Fight lies with the truth. Fight lies with the truth. The harassment came, inviting Nehemiah and the rest of to believe the charge that they were feeble, that they were insignificant, and that their labors would amount to nothing. But Nehemiah chose not to let Satan's harassment shut out the prompting that he had already heard, other words that he had heard in his mind and his heart. And those words had come from the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah, go and build. Go and build the kingdom. Go build up those walls of Jerusalem. And he remembered that this work wasn't his alone, but it was God's work, and God had prepared the way for him to do it. And so in doing so, he chose to believe in God. And so when the words come, these powerful weaponry words that come against him, he does not accept the invitation. He does not accept it. Hasn't that always been the issue with temptation? To choose to believe the lie rather than what God says? The truth? It started in the garden. Has God really said? That's what we need to find out. What has God said? If there's an accusation, if there's something that's bringing, you are feeble. Well, am I feeble? Well, let's go on with that thought for a minute. No, they were not feeble as long as they trusted in God. Yes, they would rebuild that which laid in ruin in God's strength. And no, what God's people do is not insignificant. It's not fragile, but it indeed would be established by the Lord. Now let me turn that around and put it in words that I hope will encourage you. No, you are not feeble as long as you trust in God. You have God's strength, the Almighty God. Yes, you will rebuild that which lays in ruin in God's strength in your life. And no, what you God's people do is not insignificant. It's not insignificant. It's not fragile, but indeed will be established by the Lord. Those are the promises of God's word. Now, this is how we are to respond to the temptation to believe that our efforts are fruitless. Number one, we must return to prayer. And then we must believe what is true and ignore the lies that Satan and those in league with him will throw at us. I like how chapter 4 records the order of things here. How the event happens. Here's the temptation, here's the prayer, and here's what happens. Notice what happens next. Once Nehemiah had prayed, the next thing we read in verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall. So we rebuilt the wall. It started to build. It started to accomplish what we were after. If God's people will stop believing the lies and continue believing in God, they will not be distracted and they will get on with the work of rebuilding. Satan's best weapon is doubt because it has a paralyzing effect on us. Faith based on the truth results in action. The Christian church must have a resolve to persevere in the midst of trials. And that's necessary because when the opposition is first thwarted, it doesn't just give up. It comes back again and again and again, trying to tempt us again in a new form. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights he faced constant temptation. But then when that's all over and Jesus thwarted that, the next phrase we have is, and Satan departed him until a more opportune time. It's not that he gave up entirely. He's going to come back again and again and again and again. So when at first they don't succeed, Sanballat and Tobiah try again. Only this time they do it with more help. They go out and seek strength in the army, right? If your first tactical element goes out and they aren't successful, you gather your forces and you go out again. And here they do. They're joined by the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs and those from Ashdod. And these join forces to fight against God's people and God's kingdom. And I want you to stop for a minute and stop and think, who are these nations that are attacking the people of Israel? Well, they're enemies with one another. This is very, very strange that they would gather together to go fight against God's cause. Those people who are normally enemies join forces to fight against God's people. Many, many years ago, before the war in Iraq happened, I was listening to National Public Radio, NPR, and I heard a discussion that was going on between Colin Powell and the radio producer to the Colin Powell had given an address to the UN at the time. And he was talking about how Osama bin Laden may be joining forces with Saddam Hussein. This is before the war. In order to fight against the United States, Saddam Hussein joining Osama bin Laden. I want you to notice that that's exactly the same kind of unnatural alliance. Why would they be fighting against the United States when these two men are complete enemies with one another? Osama bin Laden once declared that Saddam Hussein was a bad Muslim, the worst charge a religious zealot could ever make to another Muslim. But as long as there was a greater enemy, he was willing to set his religious convictions aside and join forces to fight against the bigger enemy. Well, many years ago, a Christian musician who I really appreciate, his name is Michael Blanchard, he wrote a song called The Cootie Girl. You all know what cooties are. Cooties are those, I don't even know if it's a bug or something, but it's something you don't want because they're not cool. And some kids have cooties and other kids don't have them. The song tells the story of a group of children that were playing on a playground at school. And they would often take up sides and they would hurl insults at one another, as common kids would do, until something else happened, and that was that the cootie girl showed up. And as soon as the cootie girl showed up, these two people that were normally fighting against each other would turn their attentions and they would then all attack the cootie girl. She's a common target. And the reason they would attack her is because they wouldn't lose. So here's a common target that they both could fight against and they wouldn't lose. At this point, both sides joined forces. They spent the remainder of their recess in an odd alliance, hurling insults against the little poor girl. Well, in much the same way, those who by their sinful nature are natural enemies with one another will, under their master the devil, join forces against God's people and his kingdom. When the enemies of God saw that the people of God were moving forward for their kingdom work, verse 8 says, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Now note that. I just want to stir up trouble for you. Just want to do something that'll stop your building. We ought not to be surprised by that. We ought to be ready for it. And we've already read of the verbal opposition that came from Sanballat, Tobiah, and others in chapter 2. In today's passage, that opposition begins to heat up. They tried once, it didn't work. They're going to heat up the situation, get it worse. It goes from verbal abuse, harassment with words, to now actually going to coerce them with strength and power and force. The great Jewish historian, Josephus, Flavius Josephus, he's not a biblical character, he's just a historian, but he records some interesting things about this time. In his Antiquities, he describes the situation in Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, and this is what he says, I'm quoting, "The neighboring nations did a great deal of mischief to the Jews. While in the daytime they overran the country and pillaged it, in the night they did them mischief, insomuch that not a few were led away captive out of the country and out of Jerusalem itself, and that the roads were in the daytime found full of dead people." So these enemies are actually attacking again and again and again in various ways now in physical force. In his record of Nehemiah's building the walls, and he does refer to it here, he writes, "But now when the Ammonites, the Moabites, and Samaritans, and all that inhabited Coel or Syria, heard that the building went on apace, they took it heinously and proceeded to lay snares for them and to hinder their intentions. They also slew many of the Jews and sought how they might destroy Nehemiah himself by hiring some of the foreigners to kill him. They also put the Jews in fear and disturbed them and spread rumors as if many nations were ready to make an expedition against them, by which means they were harassed and had almost left off building." Unquote. So that's the first temptation. We move now on to the second of the major schemes of the devil. And this one, too, comes in the form of temptation. The second one is the temptation to give up the work because you simply lack the strength. The temptation here is to believe that the adversary is too strong for you. You can't win this battle. Now, I can relate to that as a Christian. Can you relate to that? That you are not going to be able to do it. Satan is just too strong. Or maybe your old nature is too strong, or something else in your life is just too strong. You're not going to make it. The Christian church often appears to us to be a tiny, tiny speck of light in a very, very dark world. In a society which seeks to worship the devil, it seems like, in some ways. The devil would have us focus on his accomplishments. This is part of the temptation. The perversion that goes on in wickedness in the media. And is there not a lot of perversion there in media, television, magazines, books, movies, whatever you want? Satan seems to have had inroads in every one of those. The removal of the Ten Commandments from your schools, the right to pray. You can't have these things in your courtrooms, in public squares, in places of business anymore. The opening teaching of secular humanism and postmodernism in all areas of our societies, openly taught in schools, together with the immoral and godless practices and values which seem to flow out of those worldviews. The murder of unborn children in our society. And we could go on and on. Couldn't we talk about the things that Satan has done? Satan would have us focus on what he's accomplishing, what the enemy is doing. Allowing ourselves to dwell on the influences and the accomplishments of the enemy draws our attention away from what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to build. And we're to be about these things. And negatively impacts our will to work. It affects our morale. And you can see this impact on the people working with Nehemiah as it begins to creep in. Look at verses 10 and 12 here. The people in Judah, now that's the people in Judah, are saying, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. Can't you just hear their voices? And there is so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall." Now, where'd they get that idea? That's from the enemy. They're listening to the enemy. They're starting to accept the invitation. The invitation is, look at all the rubble. You're never going to be able to rebuild. And now the people of Judah are starting to say, "We have too much rubble. We can't rebuild." And later on, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. Nehemiah is reporting that people are coming to him again and again and again with this message. Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. That's exactly the message that the enemy has just said to them. We're going to attack you. And now you have them declaring it themselves. They're starting to believe the lie. How did Nehemiah help the people respond to that? There are three ways that he addresses this. And this, is again, is how we're to respond. How are we to respond to these kinds of things? How do we stand up against that kind of opposition? First of all, you won't be surprised, will you? Prayer. Number one is prayer. Nehemiah reminds us to turn to our Savior when we're tempted. Turn to Him. seek His help. Notice verse 9. But we prayed to our God. I hope that that's as convicting to you as it is to me. Would that we would learn to take our troubles to God and not try to keep fixing them on our own strength before we get to that final thing where, okay, I tried everything else, now I have to pray. No. Go to Him first. Go back and just in the first four chapters, notice how quickly Nehemiah goes to prayer every time there's a situation that comes up. Whenever he faces a problem, he prayed. And that's teaching us a lesson. When people hear that the saints in Columbus have faced problems in the work of rebuilding the kingdom, would that they would know that we went to prayer as a response to those problems. That we as a church don't try to fix it first, but we say, God, You are almighty. You are the one who holds this situation in Your hand. We appeal to You first. We go to You as our strength. We go to God in prayer. May that be the testimony of people as they hear about us. Secondly, not only prayer, but Nehemiah has the people put on their armor, pick up their weapons, and go to battle. He stationed guards and lookouts day and night to meet this threat. I want to remind you that you are under this threat all the time. You need your armor on. You need to be in God's Word. Reliance on God demonstrated in faithful prayer doesn't end there. It's going to result in your action. Faithful action. They trusted their God in the face of the temptation to doubt, and that He would give them strength and He would give them victory over their enemies. But they didn't just sit there. You see, what did they do? They went and picked up a sword. They picked up their bows and arrows. And they were ready to go fight, knowing that God would give them strength. But you see, it's not just pray. You don't just pray and say, God help, I hope you'll do something here. No, it's action based on the faith that God was going to help them. This doesn't exempt them from battle. Indeed, it calls them to battle. They still had to fight at times. And as we build up the walls, expanding the kingdom, both in our own hearts and beyond them, we're going to have to fight off the enemy in very real ways. This is going to require that we have not only the tools to build in our hand, and you've got to have tools to build, you've got to know the gospel, you've got to be working with that and so on, but you also have to have weapons in your hand to fight, the tools to fight. On the cover of your bulletin, you've got a trowel, which means to build, and you've got the sword, which is to fight. We're going to talk more about this next week as we finish the chapter. If you look at the very next verse in verse 16, that's what they did. Some people had the swords in their hands. Some people had the trowels, and they're working together. So secondly, put on your armor and prepare for battle. And then third, a third response to these kinds of constant temptations to fall away is the reaffirmation of the faith that you have in God's strength and in His power. Verse 14 tells of Nehemiah leading the people, not just in pragmatic administrative ways, but he leads them in faith. He says, don't be afraid of them. Now, how many nations are gathering together and plotting against them? There's every circumstantial reason to fear. But here he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and then fight for your brothers. Go fight for your sons and your daughters. Go fight for your wives and your homes. And friends, that is my message to you this morning. I'm calling you to go out there into a world that is rather dark at times, that Satan has penetrated in many, many areas. And I'm calling you to put your trust in God as you rebuild your life and you begin to build your family and you begin to touch into your business and in the other areas where you have influence. Build the kingdom because you're fighting for your family. You're fighting for your brothers and your sisters. And you're fighting for your parents and your daughters and your wives and your homes. This is what society is about. If you don't build the kingdom of God, then the enemy advances and we face hardships and so on beyond that. So I encourage you to listen to Nehemiah's call and take that to be your own. The devil's schemes are all based on a lie. Right? They're based on a lie. Or at least a half-truth. And that's how he works, doesn't he? He gives you something that sounds right, but it's got a lie in it. He would have you believe that the Christian church cannot stand against the opposition that he's going to throw at it. And what makes that a half-truth is that the individuals who make up the church are not able to stand in their own strength. You are not able to stand against that enemy by yourself. But what makes a destructive lie It is the truth that believers who trust in God and reaffirm their alliance upon God, who is the one who is almighty, the one who gives his people strength, is that they are more than conquerors in him. Romans 8, 31 and 37 says, "If God is for us, who could be against us?" Goes on in verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So, where does this leave you? Where does this leave you in the work of building up your walls? I don't know. That's for you to deal with before God. So I call you to go from here and work and build and rebuild and fight. Face the opposition in these ways. Go to God in prayer. Put on your armor. Immerse yourself in the truth of God's word. Every opportunity you have. And then third, stand next to your brothers and your sisters in the church, your family, and reaffirm your faith in what God has said. Ignore the lie that comes to you every day. Ignore that lie. Compare it with what God says and says, "No, I'm not feeble in God's strength. No, this rubble, there's rubble in my life, but that's not going to stop me because God is strong enough to remove that rubble, and he is working that out in my life." Ignore the lies that the enemy throws with you and build. Do the good works that God has prepared for you to do. Be about that work. And don't believe that it's not accomplishing something, because it is. It's bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And though you may not see that glory amounting to anything that you can hold in your hands, on the last great day when you stand before God himself and the throne, he will say, what? "Well done. Well done." Well, may Christ be lifted up, right? In our midst, in his kingdom work. May his kingdom come, and may his will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Let's pray.